Thank you so much for that, guys. If ever I love thee, for all the follies of sin, I now resign. What great words. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, why don't you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, and we're going to kind of be there shortly. You can also find, if you like, Acts chapter number 26, because we're going to go over into that chapter as well, as we're going to wrap up our discussion this morning on defending the gospel or answering questions to our faith. Remember that we are in this series called Change the World, Engaging the 21st Century with the Gospel, and we have been discussing what it takes to engage the next generation with the gospel, what it takes to be an evangelist in our generation. And we, over the last couple of weeks, have been studying 1 Peter chapter 3, and we have seen that God has put a command on all of our lives this morning to be prepared to offer a defense of the gospel to anyone who would ask. That's not just the pastor's responsibility. That is the responsibility of all believers to be prepared to give a defense for the hope, or to give a defense of the gospel or their faith to those who would ask. And remember that the defense was offered into two parts. The first was that we offer a defense in a life that is lived. And second of all, last week we saw that the words themselves also had to accompany that life. In other words, not only do we have to live a life of the gospel, but also we have to be willing to proclaim or to speak reasonable, rational explanations for our faith. What I want to do this morning is I want to back up just a little bit for a few moments, and I want to answer a challenge that comes as regard to this discussion that we've been having. See, when I tell you that we are scripturally commanded to be prepared to offer a reasonable argument, as I did last week, on behalf of the gospel, there is probably some apprehension on your part. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that there's even apprehension on my part. Anytime the task is given to us or the responsibility is given to us to go into the world and to proclaim, not just live, but actually speak the gospel, to defend the gospel, there is a part of us that is a little bit apprehensive. And one illustration will serve the point. Every year, for several years now, we send a group of folks down to Mardi Gras to offer the gospel in a variety of forms. Some of them go down and do face painting. Others go and do music. Some others go and strike up conversations. And still others go and pass out these gospel tracts. I believe it was last year, or it might have been the year before, one of our folks was struck by a conversation that took place as he was going around and he was passing out tracts, as he was trying his best to share the gospel. One of those encounters ended up with an individual who showed an extreme amount of prejudice and animosity toward him because of his acceptance of the gospel. The person had a lot of questions. They kind of tried to rattle his cage, and apparently it worked, because upon return, the first thing he did was strike up a conversation with me saying, "Pastor, if we're going to do this anymore, we need to do some training with folks so that when they go, they will not be afraid, and so that we'll know how to answer the questions as they are being asked to us." Well, now that's one experience, but the reality is it tells the story of what many of us experience on a regular basis. And in fact, I would suggest to you this morning that the reason many believers do not share their faith on a more regular basis is because they are apprehensive, or they are fearful that they might get asked a question that they don't feel like they have the answer to. But scripturally, we're commanded to have those answers, aren't we? We're commanded to be able to give a defense. And so that's the challenge that's in front of us, and understanding that if we're commanded to give this defense, the apprehension is not going to be enough to buy our pardon, as it were, when we stand before God and he wants to know why we were disobedient in not sharing the gospel or defending the gospel on a regular basis. So that's the challenge that I want to take up this morning. I believe that adequately over the last 2 weeks, we have seen in Scripture that we are to defend the gospel both with our lives and with our ability to rationally speak the gospel. But I want to take up that challenge of dealing with the apprehension itself. The first answer to that challenge, I believe, is a very practical answer. How do I remove apprehension from my life about sharing the gospel? Well, the first answer to that is that you and I must thoroughly understand the Word of God. And the only way we can understand the Word of God is if we are engaged in the Word of God on a regular basis. For many, in fact, I could prove this to you because sometimes Bibles get left here on Sunday mornings and it doesn't get noticed and till the next Sunday morning when they say, where's my Bible at, right? Engaging in the Word is something that is done on an individual basis, personal basis, as well as a corporate basis. Here's what I mean. This week, every day, at some point, you on an individual level should be opening up your Word and studying it. The reason why is I've experienced in those times that when God speaks to me through His Word, He often knows exactly what I'm going through, and He knows exactly what I'm going to encounter, and He begins to change my mind on some matters. Consider a couple of passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 this morning. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says that before you and I can engage in any meaningful business, the first thing we have to do is we have to prepare our minds. And how is that mind prepared? Romans chapter 12, verse number 2, do not be conformed to this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You and I are to be able to understand the Word through the transformation of our mind that takes place, and the only way that can happen is if you and I are engaged in the Word. Individually, we should be in it on a daily basis, but also we should be engaged in it on a corporate basis. You know, the church was given to you for your assistance, for your help. The church was given to you to be a part of a discussion where iron sharpens iron. Made the comment in the first service that I look forward to our Tuesday morning group every week because I will get together with these men and I will come in prepared to give to them what God has shown me in a specific passage of Scripture. And what I find is that when we come to the time of discussion, oftentimes these men have a word from God for me as we discuss His Word. So if you and I are to go into the world and defend the gospel, we must thoroughly know what our faith is. And the only way we can thoroughly know what our faith is if we actually spend time studying it as God has revealed it to us in His Word. And that is done through individual study as well as corporate study. When you miss church, when you miss Bible studies, when you miss those things, you're not hurting the church, you're not hurting the people around you, you are hurting yourself. Because you are getting rid or you are eliminating the possibility that other brothers and sisters in Christ might be able to speak truth into your life. And likewise, you are not putting yourself in a position to be used by God to speak truth into other believers' lives. I want to take you to this passage in Acts chapter 26. It's a great illustration of the call on our lives to defend the gospel and to see how this defending the gospel is wrapped around understanding what is being said. Paul in Acts chapter 26 has been called to give an account for his beliefs before King Agrippa. And he works his way from the beginning of his story until the end, and he begins to defend the gospel according to the arguments of the time. Or in other words, he uses things that King Agrippa and Festus will understand and agree with because he is using arguments that are there in front of them. Then comes a dramatic section of Scripture, Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24. Luke writes these words, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning, he says, is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I boldly speak. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Here's an interesting line in Scripture. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." In the King James Version, it reads, "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said to him, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." What did Paul do in that moment? Well, what he did was he succinctly argued an intelligent presentation of the gospel, and the king knew it. He laid out a rational case for belief in Christ and what Christ had done, and the king knew that it all made sense. In fact, he could not refute, he could offer no refutation of what Paul had said or what he had professed, and the king could only say to Paul in this moment, "Thou almost persuadest me. You almost got me there. I was ready to believe, but it's been too short of a time. Give me a little bit more time to think about this. Give me some time to examine all that's been said. Give me just a little more information, and then I'll believe." But such an argument was based wholly on Scripture. Did you notice what Paul directed the king to? He said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He brought him back to the Old Testament, to the prophets and what they had said about the coming Messiah. He took them to the word itself. In other words, Paul argued from a scriptural reference on every aspect of the gospel. And that can only be done by a person who actually knows what the scripture says personally. In other words, Paul would say in Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You cannot give the word of God to someone in your defense of the gospel unless you know what it says. I'm amazed over the years what I've seen at camps, and especially youth camps, how I think our teenagers sometimes have been taken advantage of. Preachers will get up to speak and they'll tell funny stories and they'll relate insightful comments and so on and so forth. And even at one camp, particular camp, the preacher on that occasion asked the students to open up their Bibles to a passage, never read it, never referred to it, never even came back to it in the 1.5 hours that he talked the rest of the night. Then he gets to the time of invitation and he says, "Now it's time for you to respond." And I thought within myself, they don't know what to respond to because the word has not been declared to them. Listen, you cannot proclaim that which you do not know. The very first step in understanding or defending the gospel is understanding what you believe. And the only way to understand what you believe is if you are actually willing to be intentional about understanding it through study of Scripture. That means that on Wednesday nights, our Bible studies should be full. That means on Monday nights, step studies should be full. That means that on Sunday mornings, our classes, our education opportunities, they should be full. Because that is the reason that we're here. That is the reason that we exist as a church. We are here to strengthen you up, to help you understand the gospel so that you can go out and proclaim that gospel, defend it, and understand it in such a way that when a question is asked, you know where to go to. That's what we want to offer to you. And so the very most practical step in defending the gospel is actually being willing to engage in Bible study. However, simply knowing and understanding our faith does not necessarily mean that there will always be a positive response, does it? Ever had those encounters? You sit down with an individual and they ask you a lot of questions, and you answer those questions to the best of your ability, and you offer what you consider to be reasonable and rational answers, and yet still at the end of it, they say, "Nah, that's not quite right." Or maybe they're a little bit like Agrippa and say, "You almost got me there, but not quite." I'm convinced in the world today exists two types of unbelievers, atheists as we know them. There are those who are academic atheists, that is, that they do not believe because they have legitimate questions and challenges to the faith which they have determined cannot be answered with satisfaction, or they perceive that the answers that are given to them are not satisfactory. I believe there are real people out there who are sincerely asking questions, but those questions are not being given answers that they feel adequately brings them to a point of conversion. On the other hand, there are others out there who are given answers to their questions, and in an attempt to try to befuddle the presenter or the defender, or to try to infuriate them, or to try to push them around, what they do is they ask questions that are not sincere, and they willingly choose to disbelieve. Let me give you an example of this. We had this discussion in our Sunday school class this morning. We were talking about a great scientist, and I'm not going to name him this morning, but you can figure it out, who is known worldwide for being the greatest academic atheist. He offers all of these explanations as to why God cannot exist. He wrote a doctoral dissertation on the Big Bang Theory, and he explained how the Big Bang Theory proves that the universe must have had a definite beginning point. You say, what's that got to do with anything? If the universe has a definite beginning point, then that means there must have been someone or something that brought that beginning point around. Obviously, somebody caught on to this, and so they asked him to respond, at which point he said, I agree with you that there is a definite beginning point. And he says, but I am not willing to concede to you this morning that that definite beginning point must have been begun by God, because I choose not to believe in his existence. Here is the most renowned scientific author who has written many books against the Christian faith. And he says in that moment, it is not that science has not adequately answered my questions or proven, but I have chosen to not believe. There are those people in the world, and I would subject to you this morning that I believe there are far more of those than the first. There are a few out there who are answering questions or asking questions, but the vast majority of unbelievers have made up their mind that they are not going to believe, and so they choose to ask questions in an attempt to rattle your faith. And the challenge that is in front of us this morning, because they are the vast majority, is how do we address that group? How do we legitimately answer their questions? How is the believer to offer a defense of the gospel, because God cares about those people too? How are we to offer a defense of the gospel when there is no way to offer a satisfactory answer to every question that they have? How do we do that? For that, I want to turn back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. This great commission, Jesus has gathered his followers around. He's getting ready to ascend into the heavens, and they have gathered it with some questions on their mind. They wanted to know, is this the end? Is this the time when the world will be brought to its conclusion, when you will restore Israel? And Jesus' response to them was essentially, that is none of your concern. Don't worry about those things. It is your responsibility to do something else. And what was that something else? Verse number 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And listen to this, and you will be my witnesses, underline it, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I want to break that command down into three sections. First of all, you will notice that the disciples were ordered in this moment to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In other words, it is the responsibility of Christians to take the gospel across the entire globe. We're to begin at home and work our way out from there. We see this picture working in our families, and then to our neighborhoods and our friends, then to our city, to our counties, to our states, to our nation, and then across the entire globe. Now, you know what? You want to know something positive about that command this morning? There's something going on in our nation called globalization. And you know what it is? It is basically that many people groups all across the world are coming together into one location called the United States of America. And so in this great nation, we have almost every tribe and people group represented somewhere in our corners. Now, there's many stepping stones, there's many problems with globalization. Some of them are that when you accept people in without making sure that they have the same beliefs or are in agreement with you, then you are inviting terrorism into your land. But one of the positives about globalization is that you and I don't have to go to India to win India to Christ. Did you know that? All you have to do is go around the corner. There are local Indian families here in Sedalia, Missouri. There are folks from Africa in Sedalia, Missouri. There are folks from all over the globe right here on our doorstep. In fact, if my studies are accurate, there are some 18 different people groups represented right here in Sedalia, Missouri alone. This command was given to the disciples and to us today that we are to take the gospel, defend the gospel all across the globe. And the good news is that because of globalization today, you and I have an opportunity to see the fulfillment of this command more than any generation before us, because we literally have every nation at our doorstep. Then before he had said those things, he said to them that they were to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already talked about this, but I want to back up and I want to talk about it again. He was telling them in this moment that if they were going to fulfill what he was commanding, they were going to need to depend on something that was greater than themselves. Now, that's hard for most of us. It's hard for me on a daily basis, because I want to show that I have the power to do something, that I have the ability within myself. But Jesus said in this moment, if you're going to be successful, if you're going to do what I've asked you to do, you're going to have to depend on the Spirit of God, whom I will give to you to work in you effectively. Now, here's what's really interesting to me. On the bookends of this, or in the middle of these bookends, between receiving the Spirit of God and between the destination of where they're to go, he gives one little word which sets the framework for the entire mission itself. He says that they are to become his witnesses. They are to witness in his spirit. They are to witness to all the people of the earth. But that little word witness is the key to the entire conversation. What does it mean to be a witness? Well, you know this. A witness is a person who's called to testify of what they have seen and heard and experienced. When you call a witness into the court of law, you're bringing someone in who can share with the court, share with the jury, that which they have experienced, tasted, touched, seen with their eyes, heard with their ears, smell even sometimes. In other words, in this moment, when Jesus says that these people are to go into all the world in the power of the Spirit of God and to be his witnesses, he was saying you are to be dependent upon the Spirit of God going into all the world, but simply tell them what you have seen, heard, and experienced in your own life. Think about that for a moment. I want to show you how this plays out in the Gospels and the book of Acts. If you'll turn with me quickly, we'll go as fast as I can. Begin in John chapter 4. You know the story there. In John chapter 4, Jesus has met a Samaritan woman at a well. And you remember how the encounter ensues. Jesus shows up. She shows up at the wrong time and the wrong hour. And he asks her for a drink of water, at which point she says, "Who are you, a Jew, and I a Samaritan, that you would ask of me a drink of water?" Then he says to her, "You woman, you don't know who it is that you are saying these things to, for if you understood, you would not say these things, but rather you would ask me for a drink of water, and I would give you water that you would never thirst again." Conversation goes on from there as Jesus continues to school her in her theology and in her understanding of who God is. And eventually she poses a question to him. She says to him, "Our fathers say we are to worship on this mountain, and your fathers say on that mountain. Which is the actual right case?" The Messiah, when he is to come, he is to decipher these things and to solve them for us. Jesus says, "You've got your thinking wrong. The Father is seeking worshipers who will not worship confined by a time and space and location, but rather the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, and the hour has now come for that." In other words, he was saying to her, right now in this moment, you should be worshiping God in spirit and in truth because of who is in front of you. Apparently this rattled her a little bit, but still not enough. And so Jesus turned to her and he said, "Woman, go and call your husband." To which she said, "I have no husband." He said, "You're right in saying so, for you've had five husbands and the man you are now with is still not your husband." I want you to notice the logic of the transition in that conversation. First, he began with a practical conundrum, a ethnic barrier that was set up between them. He worked to a theological discussion as though to explain to her what it was that she believed and what she should be believing. And then he got to the real problem in the discussion, and that was her personal sin. He went right to her personal sin because he knew that he was going to get nowhere as long as he carried on a practical discussion about theology. And he went right to her sin and he says, go call your husband, at which point she knew, this guy really has my number. Now watch what happens. Pick it up in verse number 28. After this encounter, she was changed. And verse 28 says these words, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Upon this confrontation, the Bible records that she goes down into the town and she begins to tell others about what she's just experienced. You know what's cool is if you'll continue to read down a little bit longer, you go down to verse number 39, listen to what it says. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Isn't that interesting? What a great line. Would that be your life verse this morning? Let's keep going. Go over to John chapter 9 with me ever so quickly. Again, a familiar passage that you know. It's a passage of a man that was born blind. I'm going to begin to read and you'll catch up with me. Beginning in verse 1. As he, speaking of Jesus, passed by, he saw a man that was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Skip down to verse number 6 here. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Verse number 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said it is he and others said no, but he is like him. And he kept saying to them, I am the man. Can you imagine the scene? You don't have a driver's license, so you can't pull that out. You just keep telling them, I really am the man, right? Verse number 10, so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? Explain this to us. You were born blind. We understand that this was the curse of God on your life. How is it that now your eyes are opened? He answered them, the man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Verse number 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. You get the picture here? Everybody wants to know, tell us how he did it. And if the book of Acts is any indication, some of the reason that they want to know how he did this is because they want to be able to tap into that same power on their own. They were wondering, well, did he speak it in a name? Did he use a certain cadence? How was it that he made these eyes that were once blind and had been blind all of their lives? How is it that he opened them up so that you see? Verse number 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does these things on the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Can you see the picture? This guy's been blind. Now he sees, and all they can do is fight about somebody else that's not even present, right? So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him ever since he has opened your eyes? In other words, why don't you tell us who this guy is? And he said he is a prophet. Verse 18, Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? In other words, we got to try to find a way to explain this away, right? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know. We don't know. We can't explain it. We can't understand it. I'm going to skip ahead, but the passage goes on to explain that they bring him again before them. And one more time they say, how does he do this? How did you see? How did you go from blind to seeing? How do you explain these things? Because we can't explain it. He seems like a sinner. Pick it up in verse 25. And he answered, whether he is a sinner I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They wanted theological explanations. They wanted understandings. They wanted him to explain and answer away every one of their questions. Finally, the man turned to them and he says, I don't have answers for your questions, but one thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. Or in other words, my life has been changed by his touch. Mark chapter 5, turn with me really quickly. You know this story as well. It's a story of a man who I don't want to meet on the street, but he may be living in your neighborhood. Verse number 1, they came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Verse number 3, he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and he was cutting himself with stones. Can you imagine that scene and that sight? And when he saw Jesus, verse number 6, from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And we have the first recorded case of swine flu. Some of you are going to get that later. Then the herdsmen, it says in verse 14, fled and told it in the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, and clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. Can you get the picture? This guy goes from running in and out of the tomb, screaming incessantly day and night, cutting himself with stones, unbeing able to be bound by chains. Nobody can subdue it. To all of a sudden, they show up. And now that 2,000 demons have been cast out, he's sitting there in his right mind and dressed. Brother Eddie, he would always say at this point, when you meet Jesus, you'll put your clothes on too, young ladies. He's sitting there in his right mind, and they're looking at him going, man, what has changed about this guy? I want to draw your attention to verses 18 and 19. After the people had asked him to leave, it says these words, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Boy, he had a natural response, didn't he? Can you imagine what it must have been like to have 2,000 demons possessed in your body? And then when they're cast out, I would think it would only be natural to say, I want to go with this guy. Might have even been a little afraid in that moment that if he didn't go with him, maybe the demons would come back. And so he says, I want to go with you. And in fact, Mark says here that he was begging him. And in the Greek, it's a picture of an incessant begging that doesn't cease. It's like he's just pleading and holding on to his feet and saying, I've got to go with you. And Jesus' response to him was, no, you're going to stay right where you're at, and you're going to tell your neighbors, your family, and your friends about what God has done for you. Turn with me back to Acts 26. I want to show you one last thing. Remember the story. Acts chapter 25, Paul is put on trial before Felix, or Festus rather, and they're wanting an answer as to why he believes what he believes about Christ. And he gives them several answers, and eventually he makes an appeal to Caesar himself. King Agrippa shows up. Festus pulls him to the side and he says, I've got a story here. I've got a man that you're going to have to meet with. And this man, he has pleaded that his beliefs, and he's defended his beliefs in the midst of all these Jews. And I can find no reason to condemn him to death, but he has asked to appeal to Caesar. So you need to hear his case, and you need to help me decide what to do with him. Acts chapter 26, Agrippa has appeared on the scenes. They are gathered together to sit in judgment against the apostle Paul, beginning in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And I want you to underline these words. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. What was Paul doing in that moment? He was doing exactly what you and I have been discussing for the last 2 weeks. What we are commanded and ordered to do in 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready and willing to give an apology, a defense of the gospel itself. Verse number 2, "I consider myself fortunate," he says, "that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." He said to Agrippa in that moment, "I'm honored that I would be given the opportunity to make a defense of the gospel on my behalf to you, Agrippa, because you know these people, you know the Jews, and I want you to only do me one thing. I want you to be patient and give me time to voice my defense." It's really quite remarkable in that moment because Paul knew something. He knew how to win a man over. He knew how to win the authority over before he had spoken his case. He got Agrippa on his side by appealing to his pride, and he says to him, "I'm really extremely blessed to be able to say this to you, to offer this defense to you, because I know that you are a reasonable man. The only thing I ask is please just be patient." Then Acts records the rest of his defense that he offers. And it's interesting that he does not offer the defense that you and I might have expected. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul, the Rhodes Scholar, the one who penned 13 letters of the New Testament that you and I still today are still trying to figure out what he meant on some of them, right? Some of their deeper understandings. This is a brilliant man. And yet in this moment, when given the opportunity to make a defense, listen to what he says, beginning in verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews, and they have known for a long time. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews. O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" He began by saying, "I want you to remember who I am. I was one who was raised among the Pharisees. In my life, these men can testify, they know me. They know my commitment to the strictest of theologies. They know my commitment to making sure that God is honored, and they know my commitment towards worship and prayer for this coming Messiah. And now I'm being accused because I have seen and I have professed what we have prayed for night and day." Pick it up again, verse number 9. "I myself was convinced that I thought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." He goes on and he says, "You know what? I've been a part of what they're doing with me. I cast men to death and I put them in prison when the opportunity was given. Now I want you to notice what happens next. Pick it up in verse 12. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Then he tells him, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things, did you notice that word witness? To the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Then he goes on and he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout the whole region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And for this reason, verse 21, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, having nothing but what has come by the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Did you hear Paul's defense? Paul's defense in Acts chapter 26 was to begin with his own personal testimony of what he had seen and heard and experienced, and it concluded with a theological truth about who Jesus was and what he had come to say. In other words, what I'm trying to show you, whether you look at John 4, John 9, Mark 5, Acts 26, or the plethora of other examples, in all of these occasions, the defender of the gospel went back to his personal experience, because, beloved, there is no greater defense of the gospel than a life that is changed by it. You cannot tell the gospel story. You cannot tell the work of Christ without sharing the life that was brought into it. Folks, if you don't hear anything of what I've said over the last couple of weeks, or you've heard nothing of this morning, hear this one truth: there is no greater defense of the gospel than a life that has been changed by it. Let me conclude this morning. If we are to engage the 21st century with the gospel, we must understand our faith will be scrutinized. However, we are ordered, commanded in Scripture to be prepared to offer a defense for that faith. And what is our defense of that faith? First, we should be able to offer reasonable answers to questions which can only be known if our faith is understood on a very deep and personal level, and that can only be achieved through careful, intentional, personal, and corporate Bible study. And second, understanding that we cannot and will not ever be able to answer almost every question that is asked. Some are even asked for the specific purpose of trying to disturb us and to move us away from our faith. Our defense in those moments is the testimony of our own lives having been changed by the gospel. When somebody asks those questions like, can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it? In that moment, they are not asking a sincere question. They are trying to antagonize you. They are trying to infuriate you. They are trying to push you off of your faith. And the only defense, the great defense that you have in that moment, because they will not listen to rational, reasonable explanations, the only defense you have is the life that you are living in the gospel. The only defense you have is the change that is being witnessed in your personal life. Let me tell you this great story I read this week. It was on Facebook. It apparently appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch back in April during spring training, which my Cardinals are looking forward to, and all you Royals fans can give it up. You know, I understand. All right, so during spring training this year, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch ran this incredible story. It was about a former Cardinals player by the name of Colby Rasmus. Now he plays for the Houston Astros and he's got long hair and looks like a freak, okay? But they're telling this story about Colby Rasmus. And what happened between the Cardinals and Colby Rasmus was this great split. There was a tenuous split that took place, and he was traded away, and there were people upset on both sides of the aisle because there was this immense amount of talent that was not being culminated. Post-Dispatch runs this article of an interview they did with Colby Rasmus. You know what the article was about? Colby Rasmus had come to faith in Christ in the previous year. And they said to him, "How has this changed your life?" And in the interview, he outlined this great statement. He says, "When I was with the St. Louis organization, men like Matt Holliday, Adam Wainwright, Lance Berkman sat on the bench during games and they talked about Jesus. And he says, I saw in them a peace that I did not have in my own life. And he said, I went to another organization and I still didn't have peace. And he said, it wasn't until I was able to call one of them back and accept Christ as my personal Savior for the first time that I experienced real peace in my life from all the turmoil." Let me explain something to you, folks. You have more opportunity to share the gospel and win people to Christ than I ever will. You have greater platforms than I ever will. This morning, I was coming to church and I was parched. I needed a drink. I was going to stop by the Lewis's home and see if they would give me a soda, but I decided they may not be up yet. So I stopped at Casey's to get a soda. When I came back out to my truck, there was a gentleman who I believe to be an unbeliever. He's an academic unbeliever. He's asking some questions, I think some sincere questions. He was filling up some air in his tires and he says, "Hey, Padre." I guess that's what he's going to call me now. And I walked over and I shook his hand and we were talking for a few moments. And this thought occurred to me as I got back in my truck. He has some friends, and I know them well, that are great Christian people. He will never listen to me. I will never be able to take him any further than he is right now. But if his friends, who are Christians, would begin to share the gospel with him, his life would be radically changed. When I walk into a room, people go, "There's the pastor. He's going to talk about Jesus." Colby Rasmus did not expect to be sitting in a baseball game listening to Matt Holliday tell him about Jesus. Your friends do not expect you to be sitting there at work talking about Jesus. But if you would, the impact it would make on this nation would be profound. The gospel would turn the world upside down. The greatest defense of the gospel is a life that is lived in the gospel. Do not lose heart, beloved, when you have apprehension, when you are called to defend the gospel. Instead, in such moments, depend on the Spirit's power to work in your weakness and simply be prepared to testify of what you have experienced in your own personal life. And God will use it for his glory. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day, for the opportunity that you have given us to come before you and to worship you this morning, to be reminded of the power of a testimony, that there is no greater defense of the gospel than the defense that is offered in a tangible example, a life lived. May this week you give each and every person in this room an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody around them. And may they be thoroughly dependent upon your Spirit.